For our scripture lesson this evening, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. The book of Revelation, chapter 16. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Let all God's people say, Amen. Children go through a period, typically, when they're frightened of the dark. They're convinced that there is a robber in their clothes closet. They're sure that there is some kind of ethereal character lurking about in the basement. Beyond a doubt, they are the conviction that there is a ghost-like essence biding time beneath their bed. Children usually outgrow that stage, but occasionally you find those that don't, and they carry this fear of darkness with them throughout their whole adult lives. Some adults who suffer from this fear never go to bed without leaving a light on. Darkness can be a dangerous and a disorienting experience. And as John will find out, with the pouring out of these bowl judgments, sometimes it can be deadly. For as the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, we will see that his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues with the pain. Well, is there a way out of this darkness? Let us keep asking ourselves this very question as we now see these first five angels pour out these bowls upon the world. In order for you to understand what you're about to hear in these visions, it's important for you to understand that these seven bowls are a recapitulation of the seven trumpet judgments. They occur at the same time. They're the same judgments. While there are small differences amongst them, the similarities are striking and overshadow the differences between the trumpets and the bowls. Any differences, any small differences, are easily accounted for as you shall soon see. And furthermore, we would not expect for a writer who is giving parallel visions to present them in photographic likeness anyway. But I want you to consider the similarities, which are indeed striking. Both the trumpets and the bowls present their judgments in the same order. Both the first trumpet and the first bowl strike the earth. Both the second trumpet and the second bowl strike the sea. Both the third trumpet and the third bowl strike the rivers. Both the fourth trumpet and the fourth bowl strike the sun. Both the fifth trumpet and the fifth bowl strike the realm of the wicked with darkness. Both the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl strike the Euphrates. Both the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl strike the world with final judgment, with the same imagery of lightning, sounds, thunders, earthquake, and a great hail. The number seven is symbolic. It doesn't refer to seven specific woes, but rather seven refers to the completeness of the severity of these judgments upon the wicked. Now, the overwhelming likeness of the trumpet to the bowls is a result of them both being modeled after the Exodus plagues, as we saw in our Old Testament reading. Each woe in both series refers to an Exodus plague. But the Exodus plagues in the book of Revelation are seen to be Old Testament types which apply to all unbelievers on the earth that are afflicted by the trumpets and the bowls. So we conclude that these trumpet judgments and these bowl judgments are indeed parallel, both in theme, taking place at the same time, and because of the dominant likenesses, the burden of proof rests upon the person who wants to argue that they are different judgments. Really, if anything, the trumpet judgments are like incomplete snapshots, whereas the bowl judgments are detailed pictures giving further explanation of the trumpet judgments. The first six trumpet judgments and the first five bowl judgments cover the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The inter-adventual age is what we've been calling this period. The last trumpet and the last two bowls speak of the final judgment. Well, now we're ready to look at the vision itself. First, there is the first bowl. In verse 1, John hears a loud voice from this temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth." This voice is either that of an angel or a cherub, or most likely of Christ or of God himself. Now, this pouring out of a bowl is certainly not to be understood literally. No, it's a symbolic picture of the execution of divine judgment from heaven. And as we shall soon see, not only the pouring out of the bowl is symbolic, but also what is poured out of the bowl is also likewise symbolic. And so, in verse 2, the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Remember, just as the pouring out of the bowl is symbolic, the mark of the beast is symbolic, so likewise the bowl's effect of producing a bad and evil sore should also be taken symbolically. The bowl's effect, though, is based upon the literal Egyptian plague of boils in Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, which is summarized in Deuteronomy 28, verses 27 in 35 as an evil sore. Now, in this case, the punishment matches the crime, just as those who receive that idolatrous mark on their foreheads of the beast, well, so they will be punished by being given a penal mark, a sore. The sores of the Egyptian plague we know caused great suffering. While the sore here likewise produces some form of intense suffering, presumably like that spiritual or psychological torment we read of in the fifth trumpet. The first bowl causes sufferings for the idolatrous followers of the world system. But second, there is the second bowl. And in verse 3, John sees then that the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, the parallelism between the second bowl and the second trumpet is indeed striking. You'll remember that in Revelation 8, verses 8 through 9, it says that when the second angel sounded his trumpet, that something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of it became blood. And a third of the living sea creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So really, both the second bowl and the second trumpet are based upon Exodus 7, which we also read in our Old Testament reading, where Moses turns the Nile River into blood, and the fish in it die. And so the second trumpet and the second bowl have to do with the same kind of judgment. The primary difference here between the trumpet and the bowl is with the trumpet's partial effect and the bowl's total effect. Well, what does this difference mean? What can we draw from this? Well, the second trumpet shows you that this judgment can affect parts of the world at any given time throughout the inter-eventual age. Whereas the bowl judgment shows you that this same kind of judgment can also affect the entire world universally at times throughout the inter-eventual age. That is, at times, an economic plague will extend throughout the entire earth and not merely a part of it. Just as the world kingdom of Babylon was the object of the second trumpet's woe, so likewise the kingdom of Babylon throughout the world, along with the beast, is the object of the second bowl's judgment. As with the second trumpet, the imagery of the second bowl may indicate famine conditions, severe deprivation that will go on in our world, though more severe, obviously, because of its wider application throughout the world. Remember that the mark of the beast, which is mentioned here, has essentially an economic connotation. You'll remember that those who had it were allowed to buy or to sell. And so the second bowl is thus symbolic with the second trumpet. But the second bowl is also in anticipation of the destruction, the final destruction of Babylon the Great, as the source of prosperous maritime commerce in Revelation 18. And as a result, we read there in Revelation 18 that all who make their living on the sea will be impoverished, will be impoverished. According to verse 3, we also see that every living creature in the sea died. Now, this could also be translated, every living soul died. The Greek word is psuche, and may refer to the death of people who depend on a maritime economy. At any rate, the main point that you need to draw from verse 3 is to highlight a great maritime disaster that will bring great famine in which humans also will suffer and will die. Every other use of psuche or soul, except for Revelation 8, verse 9, refers to people. Babylon's demise in Revelation 16 is referred to as plagues that result in pestilence and mourning and famine. And so the sea being turned into blood is symbolic. It's symbolic, at least in part, for the demise of the ungodly world's economic system. Remember, too, that the sea, throughout the book of Revelation, is often symbolic of the sea of humanity. The sea of humanity, ungodly humanity. The beast rises out of the sea, representing the mass of nations. Satan the dragon is seen standing on the sea. The followers of the beast, as numerous as the sand of the sea. As for the sea turning into blood, the understanding of blood here would represent the suffering of the ungodly elsewhere in Revelation. Well, this refers in the apocalypse, without exception, to the suffering of the wicked and those who persecute the saints. So what we're going to conclude here with this second bowl is that the second bowl, in that bowl, God is punishing the worldly system in its economic structure. But third, there is the third bowl. And John looks, and in verse 4 he says, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." Again, this third bowl is parallel with the third trumpet of Revelation 8. You'll remember that the third trumpet brings devastation upon a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And many people died from the waters because they were made bitter. Well, similarly, the third bowl is directed against the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And again, both texts are based upon the plague of the Nile that we read in our Old Testament reading. And so the third trumpet and the third bowl likewise pertain to the same kind of judgment. And again, the primary difference is that the trumpet only affects a part of mankind, and the bowl has a total effect. And this shows us, again, that the woe of the trumpet can be extended throughout the interadventual age through the entire earth at any given time. And just as the kingdom of Babylon was the object of the third trumpet's judgment, so likewise here. All those who persecute the saints suffer from the bowl judgment. The judgment comes upon all those who so persecute. And again, like the third trumpet, so the third bowl refers or implies here famine. Famine. Look at verse 5. It says in verse 5 that the angel whose bowl turned the water into blood is called the angel of the waters, showing this angel's sovereignty over the waters. And John says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things.'" So then God's begun to show himself as holy and righteous by beginning his end time judgment. And remember, and that according to the New Testament in general, and Revelation in particular, the latter days and the judgments have been inaugurated when? They have been inaugurated with Christ's death and resurrection from the dead. The Lamb who was slain and is now worthy to receive the seals because he is risen. He stands. That is important for you to understand. In verse 6, look at verse 6. The angel proclaims, or his proclamation continues. The angel says, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." So then God's righteousness is seen in the fact that his punishment of evildoers fits the crime. It fits the crime because evildoers have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. God has also given those persecutors blood to drink. Drinking blood, of course, would refer back to the bowl which turned the water into blood. And this, as we have seen here, represents suffering in general, not a literal drinking of blood. And we see this kind of symbolism for suffering in Isaiah 49:26, where the Lord says, "I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." The same symbolism is used of drinking blood. So this punishment may refer to the persecutors fighting amongst themselves and shedding their own blood. But the main point here, though, is that the persecutors that have poured out the blood of the saints, and for that reason they deserve to have their own blood poured out. Look at verse 7. We see another declaration from a different angel, or perhaps Christ, that comes from the altar. And John says, "And I heard another from the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" And in the Old Testament and throughout the book of Revelation, the name Lord God Almighty refers to God's absolute sovereignty over the historical affairs of his people. The God of the Exodus generation was praised as the one whose works are true and all his ways are just in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Likewise here, God's righteousness is being praised and exalted again in connection with his carrying out of the latter-day Exodus plagues. Well, fourth, there is the fourth bowl. In verse 8, John says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire." This power to burn could be seen as either being given to the angel or to the sun. But God's sovereignty over this plague is seen in that little small phrase, "it was given." It was given. Once again, we must not tire of remembering that since the pouring out of the bowl is symbolic, the content of that bowl is likewise symbolic. Often in the Old Testament, the pouring out of God's wrath is followed by fire as a symbol for its destructive effect. And so the burning of people with fire here is likewise not to be seen literally. This is a very, very similar pattern of imagery to what we see in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. In the Old Testament, when the interruption of the regular patterns of the heavenly cosmos and the sources are mentioned, or fire, this predominantly symbolizes covenantal judgment, such as Psalm 18. Psalm 18 says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." The context here? What is David speaking of? He's speaking of the day that the Lord delivered David from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And likewise, all the more, here in Revelation, such a symbolic book, we should see this judgment of fire symbolically. The symbolic point here is that people are to be judged because they've altered God's moral laws. They're guilty of idolatry. And then look at verse 9. We see the concluding effect of this fourth bowl is repeated for emphasis in the first part of the verse. It says, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." This idea of being scorched with great heat is used in the Old Testament to picture the covenantal judgment of famine. Very important for you to understand. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 22 and 24, God uses this exact kind of language as a symbolic picture for the suffering of deprivation, not having enough food. God says there, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction." Same imagery to describe famine. And so here, in this fourth bowl, using the Old Testament as our guide, we see that being scorched by heat is the equivalent of being wasted by famine. Now, how does the unbelieving world respond to this plague? Only with blasphemy and non-repentance. As John says, they blasphemed the name of God and did not repent and give him glory. God's name represents his attributes. It represents his character. And the reprobates here utter lies about God's character as revenge for punishments they experience. That's what the unbelievers do. And this blasphemy only shows that these reprobate people have only become just like the false beast that they worship. They flat out deny that God has authority over these plagues. And they become immovable in their refusal to acknowledge God's glorious character. But then, fifth and last, there is the fifth bowl. In verse 10, John says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." I want you to notice that the contents of this fifth bowl are emptied onto the throne of the beast. This throne that represents the sovereignty of his realm. So this fifth bowl affects the beast's ability to rule. And the result is that his kingdom is darkened. Just like the fourth trumpet, this woe is also based upon Exodus 10, verse 22, where God brings darkness over Egypt. The Egyptian plague was only really partly a polemic. It was a polemic against the Egyptian sun god, Ra, of whom Pharaoh was seen to be the incarnation. And the plague came against Pharaoh because of his disobedience to God's command, of his oppression of Israel, of his allegiance to the Egyptian idolatrous system of worshiping the sun god. Now the nation of the Empire of Rome was to suffer from a later form of this Egyptian plague because of its disobedience to God's command and its persecution of God's people. So the throne of the beast here is to be identified with the throne of Satan that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. And there, the throne refers to Pergamum as the center of the Roman government and of the imperial cult, which was ultimately under satanic control. And so this fifth bowl here is directed against the world rulers who oppress the saints of God and who foster idolatry. This could include internal rebellion against rulers and their allies. It also could involve removal of political and religious power from the state. This fifth bowl, Exodus 10, verse 23, explains that the darkness was so intense that the Egyptians were literally visually separated from one another. It says there that no man saw his brother. Now in the fifth bowl, this darkness takes on a special symbolic significance. It's symbolic for all the ordained events, all the ordained events which remind the ungodly that their persecution, that their idolatry are in vain, and that they're separated from God. From God. As with the Egyptian plague, this darkness includes anguish. It's expressed in these chilling words. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. God causes all who follow the beast to have times of anguish, times of horror when they realize that they're in spiritual darkness, that they're separated from God, that this darkness surrounds them all about. But this fifth bowl is but a temporal judgment. It's but a temporal judgment. It's but a precursor of the final judgment when unbelievers will be cast out into utter and final darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But does this judgment soften the hearts of the wicked? No. For in verse 11, John says that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. As is the case with Pharaoh, so also is the case here in the latter days. The ultimate effect of this plague is only to further their hardness of heart. The reprobate, they now recognize. What do they recognize? Well, they recognize that God is the cause of their suffering. But this doesn't soften them. This doesn't soften them towards contrition or repentance. No, it only embitters them. It embitters them against their Creator in heaven all the more. And this lack of repentance, it isn't the reversible kind. No, it's the irremediable kind. Just as the pattern with the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh and the hardening of the heart of the Egyptians. Although a remnant of the Egyptians did repent and they came out of Egypt with Israel, we did learn that the vast majority refused to trust in Israel's God. Well, the same principle is at work in this in the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments of the book of Revelation. The remnant from the world who repent do so only because they have been sealed by God on their foreheads. The rest don't believe because they have not been sealed. They can only give their allegiance to the beast whose mark they gladly receive. And so with the fifth bowl, God punishes hardened sinners because of their refusal to repent, and this causes them to suffer by revealing their irremediable separation from God. A suffering described not only as pains, but also as sores, showing that the sufferers of this fifth bowl also sustain injuries from the previous four bowls as well. Well, brothers and sisters, I ask once again what I asked at the beginning of this message. Is there a way out of this darkness? There really is only one cure for darkness, and that cure is light. Light. Light always drives away the darkness. Light always overcomes. It was light that broke the darkness of creation. When the voice of God uttered the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so it is with you. Those of you who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him, from the darkness you have emerged. You have come. Formerly, you were children of darkness, the Scripture says. But now you're the children of light. But even though you're the children of light, you must know also that you walk in a world filled with spiritual darkness all about you. Indeed, the fifth bowl spoke of just such a darkness all about us. Well, what then? Well, there are some intriguing words in the 139th Psalm. The psalmist says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." The psalmist is answering there the question, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where can I go from your spirit?" And the answer comes that even the darkness will not hide us from our God. Indeed, let it be said that God sent His only begotten Son into the world to redeem it, and that God continues to come into our darkness, to come into our darkness and to give us the light of His presence by His Word, by His Holy Spirit. God comes into the darkness of our sin and He shows us the light of His grace. God comes into the darkness of our confusion and He says through His Son, "Come and follow me." God comes into the darkness of our doubt with the light of His countenance, and He transforms our doubt into deeper faith. Are you still frightened of the dark? Well, to those who might be in the kingdom of darkness tonight, God calls you by His gospel to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the children of light, He assures you that He will be with you, even in the darkness of the judgments which surround you in this fallen world. Well, let's pray. Gracious, all-knowing Father, we do praise You for Your infinite wisdom, for Your wise and Your holy purposes that govern all that You do, even as we see these bold judgments poured out upon the earth all about us. Lord, we do rejoice and we take heart from the precious truth that nothing befalls us but by Your loving will toward us who are Your children. And Lord, we pray that You'll protect Your church from harmful error and spiritual darkness. We pray that You'd lead Your flock in the path of truth. Lord, expose our idols, Father. Expose our remaining darkness. And we pray that You'd grant us to treasure Christ above all things. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.